This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please. Now, we are going to begin the series that I said we would in the prophets. This is going to be a combination of you're going to have to do quite a bit of ordinary reading that I refer to. Because if we went through and read every verse, I mean, we would be 10 years trying to get through it, and it would be obtruse to have a series that long. So there are going to be parts where we will get into it very particularly because of the prophetic message that is there. There are going to be other aspects of it where we will get back into the New Testament, because I don't want to stay strictly in the Old Testament on a continuous basis, lest we lose perspective, which too many have, that we are not an Old Testament church. We are a New Testament church, and there's a reason for all of these things which have been written. Not only are they prophetic for our time, but they're also examples for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and let's see the purpose of all of these things so that we can understand when we go through them and study them and read them. Now, this is going to require during the week, from time to time, when we go through this series, when we cover it on the Sabbath, then what you need to do, you're going to have to do some extra reading during the week so that you can cover all of the material. Now, here in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, it tells us why all these things have been written. Now, it talks about the children of Israel. And, of course, all of the prophecies in the Old Testament have to do with the children of Israel and the children of Judah. The 10 tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah, with some Benjamites and some Levites, the commonly called the Jews. So he says here in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat of the same spiritual meat." Now, they did not understand it. They did not understand the commandments of God, though God spoke them to them. And when the commandments were given to them, God speaking from Mount Sinai, what happened? They were so terrified and afraid and trembled at it, and they wanted some insulation between them and God. So when God got done speaking, they all went up to Moses and said, "Moses, you go to God and you speak to God and you come and tell us and we'll do whatever God says." See? So there was this removal of relationship with God right at the beginning. So they couldn't endure that spiritual meat. And all did drink the same spiritual drink, verse 4, "For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now here, note this. This is a direct scripture showing that the Lord God of the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. And as we go through this, we're going to emphasize some of these basic things. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, we can also apply this to the seven churches. So just make a note here, verse 5. Seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. "Because with many in the churches of God, God is not well pleased." Didn't he call them all to repent except Smyrna and Philadelphia? Yes. Okay, now let's continue on, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. "Now these things are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither be idolaters as some of them. as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and that means Christ. Here's another verse which again reiterates that Christ was the one who was the Lord God of the Old Testament, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so then he gives this admonition right here, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And we're going to see that when we get into some of these prophecies, there are a lot of warnings that will help us to take heed so that we can stand and not fall. We're going to see that many of the prophecies were specific for that time. Some of the prophecies are dual. That means there's a first fulfillment, there's a second fulfillment. Some of the prophecies are continuous because of the nature of the children of Israel. Some of them for end time only. And so as we go through, we will discern those. Plus what we're going to do is we are going to also note all the scriptures that apply to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we're going to see that most of those come in the book of Isaiah. There are some few in other parts, but the vast majority of all the prophecies of the Messiah come in the book of Isaiah. Now, we have two printouts here. We'll get a third one, which will come with the mail out. And the third one relates all of the events in a narration, but especially the things that are contained in Amos and in Hosea. Now let's take the one that says biblical chronology first. Let's take this one first. And let's just survey this. Okay. Now, Carl Franklin has done an excellent job in this, and let's understand something, that it's almost impossible to go to Adam and start with year zero and go forward. Now, Bishop Usher. Now, how many have heard of Usher? Bishop Usher. Okay. He was an English bishop who did a chronology beginning with year zero with Adam and coming to the end based upon a 6,000-year mankind given 6,000 years based upon 2 Peter where years a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And he came to the year 2004. That's why a lot of people are getting excited toward the end time, because a lot of people think it's going to be in the year 2000. Well, you know, we are about 412 days away from the year 2000 right now. Now, we know we're going to have the Y2K problem come up. Just exactly how that's going to fill out, we don't know. As I said in the Y2K tape that I sent out recently, and by the way, I might mention there that even though those who give out the information about Y2K, they give out some pretty good information, but what they really want to do is sell gold and silver. And so they over-exaggerate it. Greatly over-exaggerated, but nevertheless, please check with your bank to make sure it's Y2K compliant or almost there. The bank that we have with the church is, but for Y2K, we are going to set aside some cash reserves just in case there are some troubles at the beginning of the year 2000. Okay, let's come on back to here. Now, you will notice, look at Adam. 4,025. Now let's add 2,000 to that. 6025, which would make it what? The year 2025. Which then tells us we don't know the day or the hour, correct? We can get a chronology within a reasonable realm, and I want you to understand that a chronology is only within a reasonable realm of it. And the reason being is that we do not know the exact time of the begettal of the new individual in the lifetime of the father. For example, Noah was, or Adam was 130 years old when he begat Seth. Was he 130 in a month, 130 in 6 months, 130 in 10 months? We don't know. So there's always that difficulty within the chronology. So what you can do is use these as pretty close approximations within a six-month period. That's about the best you can do. So if that be correct, then we may have more time at the end. However, this also leads us to another thing that Jesus said. Let's come to Matthew 24 when we come to the end. Matthew 24. Because if it goes beyond the year 2000 and 2004 for the return of Christ, Matthew 24 now, please. What are people going to say? Well, all of you religionists are wrong. Christ didn't come in 2000. He did not come in 2004. Usher's chronology is wrong. So what are they going to say? There is no such thing as the second return of Christ, and those who believe in Christ are going to say, my Lord delays his coming. But as I've said before, Christ is not going to delay his coming. It's going to be right on time. Whatever time it is that Christ is going to return, that the Father has set, is going to be right on time. So we have to understand that some of our understanding in these things is going to be limited. So when we get to some of these prophecies, we do not want to be absolutely dogmatic where the Bible does not tell us absolute dogmatism. Otherwise, we'll end up with the mistake that we had when worldwide, well, we'll go back to the Seventh-day Adventists. They said 1844. So they said, well, the temple in heaven had to be cleansed. Well, when was ever the temple in heaven filled with sin? I mean, God dwells there, doesn't he? Isn't God righteous? How could it be filled with sin that it needed to be cleansed? Did God sin? Did Christ sin? No, Satan sinned, but not right there in the temple. He was cast out from the stones of fire, as we find there in Ezekiel 28. And oh, I have to mention here, we've got another false prophet out there who is preaching that once saved, always saved. Satan was created as an evil being, and all kinds of weird, different doctrines. His name is John Rowansbees. And the worst false prophets are going to come from those who have been longtime members or ministers within the Church of God because they sound authentic. They're not going to come from Methodists or Presbyterians or Catholics. See, those are false prophets for the world. But false prophets for the church are going to come from within the church. And I've been listening to some of his tapes, and I can only listen to it about 2 or 3 minutes at a time. It is so horrendously bad. It's just something. So anyway, here, Matthew 24. Let's pick it up here in verse 42. And this is why. See, we've got all the way from the year 2000 to the year 2025 as far as written down suspected return of Christ, don't we? This is why Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, you also be ready, for in such an hour or time as you think not, the Son of Man comes." Now, this has a dual meaning. You can just put in your margin Revelation 2 and 3, going to the seven churches. Revelation 2 and 3, just put that in your margin, because Christ said to the churches, "If you don't repent, I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick and fight against you with the sword of my mouth and kill her children with death and spew you out of my mouth." See, so it's very important. Christ can come upon you for whatever God's judgment is in your life at any time, not necessarily relating to the second return of Christ. So this can apply in both ways, as we will see. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Now, did God come down and check on Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, he did. Does God come down and check on the church every once in a while? No question about it, because we have the Spirit of God. And his main concern is with the church, isn't it? Yes, indeed. Okay. "Verily I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming." So there are going to be those who say, "My Lord delays his coming." "And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion to the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Did that not happen to the successor of Herbert W. Armstrong in changing all the doctrines, and then God came in a day he didn't look for, and wham, he died. He died on the Sabbath, the day that he hated and was ready to change for Sunday. And that was the very Sabbath that I was down in Los Angeles area and I took a stroll on the campus. The very day he died, I walked on the campus that morning. It was really quite an emotional event for me to do that. And to see how run down it was. You know, it's kind of like God said of Israel, "I planted good vine, and here we have wild grapes." And it was. Everything's grown over and run down and just terrible. Now they're down there working on the Sabbath to repair the roofs and paint and things like this. And God came upon them in an hour when they didn't expect. And then the ultimate result is that if you commit the unpardonable sin, then there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, this David Rowans, or not David, that's his son, this John Rowansby, says that you cannot go into the lake of fire. Well, that's contrary to what all, you know, that's in the New Testament. So we'll fill in some of these things as we go along. Now, what I want you to do is to go home, not now, I mean when we're done, and look at this chronology all the way through. Go ahead and study it all the way through. And I think it's very interesting, and Carl carries it all the way down to 226 A.D., actually to 449 A.D., But you see, you can check it going forward and backwards. If you go backwards from the birth of Christ, which is a calculable date based upon many different things, as I have in the booklet, When Was Jesus Christ Born? Then you can go backwards and figure the chronology, and that's how he came to the year 4025 with Adam. So what I want you to do is turn this to page 4 and set it aside for the time being. Turn this to page 4 and set it aside for the time being and pick up this other one. Which is really quite revealing. Okay, this is a chronology of historic and prophetic events from the prophet Jonah to Jesus Christ. And here it shows that Jonah prophesied of the destruction of Nineveh in 797, that is, B.C. Then Hosea begins prophesying. Then Amos prophesies. Then we have the sun goes down at noon, as Amos prophesied. The great earthquake of Uzziah occurs. Jerusalem split open by 2,640 feet, and that is all documented in Josephus. He's got a narration to go along with this. Then let's come down here to the year 739. That's when Micah begins prophesying. So what we're going to do, we're going to take some of these in the historical prophesying as they occurred. Okay? Micah begins prophesying. And then Isaiah begins prophesying. And we will see how all of these things all dovetail in. Okay? I'll let you take that home and also study over that. And so forth. Now, let's go to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. And what we're going to see is this. As long as there was not the canonized Word of God, as we have it today, there was in nearly all cases a prophet. Now, it starts out with Moses, doesn't it? And he refers to himself as a prophet. And then we have Joshua. Then we have the judges. Now, at the end of the time of Judges, who do we have as a prophet that God raised up as a very young little child? Samuel. Samuel prophesied all the way down into the life of David. Now let's come to 1 Kings 11 and verse 26. 1 Kings 11 and verse 26. But what I'm going to show here is that very rarely was there ever a time before the canonization of the Old Testament scriptures by Ezra in 600 B.C. was there ever a time when there was no prophet. There was always a prophet around. Now, with David, we had Samuel. After Samuel, who did we have? Who went to him to convict him concerning his sin with Bathsheba? It was Nathan. And then during David's time, we also have mentioned Gad the seer, don't we? Yes, we do. Now here in 1 Kings 11 and verse 26, we have during the days of Solomon, we have another prophet. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephratite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Ezruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man, Jeroboam, was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So he was like a prince over the 10 tribes of Israel. House of Joseph, many cases refer to all the 10 tribes of Joseph, not all the 10 tribes of Israel, but not necessarily. And it came to pass at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. So we have the prophet Ahijah, and he brings a message from God. And he clad himself in a new garment, and they two were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces and said to Jeroboam, "Take you 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I have chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands, and will give it unto you, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant might have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take you, and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires, and shall be king over Israel." Now, what I want you to understand in this is how much latitude that God gives. Just like everyone else, he sets before us choices, and we are to choose, and we are to exercise our free moral agency. Notice how broad this is. "As your soul desires, and it shall be if you will hearken unto all that I command you, and will walk in all my ways to do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, then I will be with you and build you a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto you. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." So he gave him quite a broad mandate, didn't he? So what did he do? Well, you know what he did. You come to chapter 12, and we'll just review it there. We won't read it, but just say in chapter 12, what did he do? He set up his government with a new religion, made two calves, put one in Dan and one in Bethel, changed the feast from the seventh month to the eighth month, and told the children of Israel that these calves were the gods which brought you out of Egypt. And verse 30 of chapter 12, "And this thing became sin, and the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of the high places, set up his own religion." This is a full-blown Babylonian system with the king as representative of God. In this case, he made himself high priest. And so when he did these things, verse 32, "Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar." Now you see, in God's way, the king was never, never to go into the temple to make the offerings at the temple. The king could bring an offering to the priest. Then the priest would make the offering. We're going to see a little later on in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah usurped the authority and went into the house of God and resisted the priest, which said, "Don't do it." And he was made a leper that day, and that's when that earthquake took place and split open and moved 2,640 feet, moved part of Jerusalem to the west. Now, 2,640 feet is pretty close to a half mile. Now, none of us, even though in California we've been through earthquakes, have been through one like that. That's why when you get to Zechariah 14, now I'm going to make a lot of references here as we go along without turning there, but in Zechariah 14 it talks about the earthquake when Christ returns, and the mount is going to split in two, and half to the north, half to the south, and they will flee like in the days that they fled in the earthquake of Uzziah. So that's how great that earthquake was. That it's likened to the one that, the return of Christ. Now, let's continue on here. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And you could just, you know, they have a pious, sanctimonious ceremony. I imagine they had their regal priestly walk. They had on all of their robes, you know, all the regalia that they had. I imagine they had incense, you know. I can pretty well see, you know, he was dressed up like a pope walking down there with the incense and his staff and coming up to do the sacrifice. I imagine they had the singers on the one hand and trumpeters on the other hand and all of that sort of thing. They had the whole chorus of singers, and then they had the whole order of their priest, which should never have been priest. They weren't of the sons of Levite. Anyone who wants to be a priest, come and be a priest. Well, it seems like that same thing happens in the Church of God. We have so many teachers around. Everyone wants to be a teacher. Well, you know, if you're going to teach, you better teach the Word of God. Otherwise, you're going to be a dead duck. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month he devised in his own heart, ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and offered upon the altar. Now verse 13, here's the whole point. God still had a prophet, didn't he? Yes, he did. Chapter 13, verse 1. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Now, why doesn't it give his name? Well, I think it doesn't give his name because he disobeyed God. God told him, you go up there and you cry against it, verse 2. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, saying, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And so that is several hundred years in advance from here, as we will see. Let's look at our page 4 here. All right. And we have Rehoboam. Rehoboam starting in 970. Then you come all the way down, come down to Josiah. 637. 333 years. Now that's half of 666. What significance is that? Don't ask me. I can't tell you. I'm just telling you it's half. Okay? So it was prophesied by name 330 years ahead of time. And we will see what Josiah did. And upon you shall he offer the priests of the high places and burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burnt thereon. And he said, he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, or that is, ripped in two, and the ashes thereupon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, how dare you come up here and do this to our altar? Why, who gives you the right to come up here and speak against it? See? So he put forth his hand, probably, you know, from the altar, saying, lay hold of him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, shriveled up, that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar was rent, the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So the king, you know, all of these, they're just like the cowards, the crooks, you know. They kill and murder people. Then when the police get them, oh, don't shoot, You know, so the king said to the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand be restored. So he did, it was restored, and so forth. So then we had a false prophet come along and said, to the prophet coming out of Judah, the Lord has said to me, you can come and eat, when he should not have done it. So he went and ate, and then a lion came and ate him on the way. Okay, let's come over here to 1 Kings 14. Now we have Ahijah the prophet. Ahijah the prophet. 1 Kings 14 and verse 4. Now this is when Rehoboam's son was sick, his name was Abijah. So we have Abijah the son and Ahijah the prophet. 1 Kings 14 and verse 4. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh. Now where is Shiloh? What was that Shiloh? That's where the tabernacle was, but this is after Solomon. So what they had in Shiloh was probably a school of the prophets. So at Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah, and Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam comes and to ask a thing of you for her son, for he is sick. And so then he says, you tell her her son is going to die. Okay, so what I want to do is point out that there was a prophet all the way down through these times. Now let's come all the way over to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. First Kings 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For us, so we have the prophet Jehu." No, let's continue on. Chapter 16. Says verse 7, and by the hand of the prophet Jehu, so he was a prophet at that point. Now let's continue on here. What do we have right after Jehu? Let's come to chapter 17. Now we have Elijah. And I'll have to get the exact chronology of Elijah, exactly how long he was there. But there are quite a few chapters devoted to the work of Elijah. First of all, he came on the scene, and then he was sent to the widow and stayed there for 3.5 years. So how's that for a public prophecy? You know. Then he came out after that, chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days, verse 1 now, that the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went and showed himself to Ahab. Well, you know the whole story that happened there. They had the false prophet, there, and 450 prophets of Baal. And you know the whole story there. Let's just summarize it here. When he came and started his ministry, and to determine who was really God, Baal or the Lord, you know what happened. Elijah came and said, how long halt you between two opinions? And that means jump back and forth. And this is what people do who take it, whoever looks like it's on the winning side. Then we'll go with this one. And so that's what they did with the prophets of Baal. Now remember, during the days of Ahab, who was Ahab's wife? Jezebel. She was the daughter. She was the daughter of the priest of Baal from Phoenicia. And that's why there were so many prophets of Baal at that time. So you know the account. Took the bullocks, put it on the altar that they made, and the prophets of Baal cried all morning to afternoon, to about mid-afternoon, even cutting themselves and crying, "O Baal, O Baal, you know, hear us." And Elijah mocked them and said, "Well, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's on a journey. Cry louder, jump up and down more." So then that didn't work. So when that was all done, Elijah straightened up the altar. He put his sacrifice on there, filled it up three times with water, and then prayed a very short prayer. Verse 36, he came near and said, 1 Kings 18 and verse 36, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their heart back again." Now, I don't know how many seconds it took me to read that, but that's not a very long prayer, is it? No. "Then the fire of the Lord came down, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it, fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God.'" So then Elijah, he said, "Take all the prophets of Baal and bring them over here and slay them." Well, that made Jezebel mad. So then Elijah got scared and ran on down to the area of the Sinai Peninsula, went into Mount Horeb, stood there in a cave, was afraid to death. And then you know the story that happened after that. God didn't speak to him in the wind. God didn't speak to him in the earthquake. God didn't speak to him in the fire, but he spoke to him in a wee still voice and told him to go finish doing what he ought to do. Let's come over here to chapter 19 now. Chapter 19. And let's pick it up here in verse 18. Chapter 19 and verse 18. This is when God was telling him to go, and he was feeling sorry for himself. You ever felt sorry for yourself? You're down and out. You got trials and problems and nothing is working right, you know. And everybody's mad at you. Your husband's mad at you. Your wife is mad at you. You know, you go to pet the dog and it bites you. You go to feed the cat and it scratches you. You go out to get in your car and you got a dent in it. You go to the store and go shopping and you forget what you went shopping for and come out and you can't find your car. And then you find your car and a shopping cart has a dent in it, you know. I remember one time something like that happened to me when I was going through a real severe trial, and I went into K&S. At that time, we had two Isuzus, a red one and a white one. And the white one was mine. The red one was Dolores's. So one of the kids had borrowed mine, so I took hers, drove to K&S. You know, you kind of wander around in the days when you've got a big trial, you know, just crashing down on you. And so I got in the store, I forgot what I was going to buy, and finally I walked around and remembered what I was going to buy. Go ahead, and I just had enough money to pay for it, went out in the shopping cart, and I went all over that lot looking for my white Isuzu. And I couldn't find it. So I went around the second time, and lo and behold, I discovered the red one. So Elijah was feeling that way. "Oh, I'm the only one, Lord. Why do you put me through this? There's nobody." Hey, and sometimes you feel all alone that there's nobody, nobody. See? Well, God told Elijah, verse 18, "He said, 'I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal.'" So you see, God has more people than we figure. Though we don't know them, Elijah didn't know them. He didn't know who they were. See? And we will see that God always has a remnant talks about it, first part of Isaiah, we'll see a little later. God always has a remnant that is faithful. He says, and have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So they had to go up and kiss the statue of Baal. So he departed from there and found Elisha. Now Elisha enters the scene. And we'll see, let's come over here to chapter 21 now.